Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be able to be together again this Lord's Day. As each week, we have the privilege of adoring and magnifying Christ, who is our King, who is risen, who is our Savior, and who is our Lord, and whom we long to be with eternally. But in the meantime, it's great to be together and to be in His presence as we gather to worship Him today and each week. As has been mentioned a few times recently, we're excited about things that are beginning to ramp up toward the latter part of the summer and into the fall, as particularly we focus some attention on young people from school age up through college age and their preparations now to re-enter school before you know it. And we've got Teen in College Forum that's going to come up here in a few weeks, August the 2nd through the 4th. Young people who are members here, or if you're not a member here and you're wanting to attend, if you haven't registered yet, I encourage you to go to the website and to do that. It's simply going to be a time in which the primary goal this year is just to think of how we can help prepare our young people to re-enter school and to be as ready as they can to be an influence for God and for good and for His kingdom wherever they may go to school. And looking at the lives of three of the kings of Israel in order to see the things that they did that were right, things that they did were wrong, and what lessons we can learn from them. So the kids will be together for that entire weekend, beginning with a singing Friday night and some time together socially, but the focus is going to be on the lessons presented from Scott Sandusky and Bill Sanchez, and then some discussion groups and prayer groups that are going to follow up after that so that they can really get into the Word of God and be strengthened as they prepare to return to school this fall. That'll continue on to Saturday, and then on Sunday, everyone will be together here. It won't just be for the teens, but everyone will be here for lessons that will be presented at the 9 o'clock and the 10 o'clock hour on the 4th. So just again, reminder about that. Be thinking about it. Be praying for it. Be praying for the speakers and for all of the young people who will be in attendance, and that they will be, in fact, equipped and make the better choices as a result. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series that I've been wanting to do for a long, long time, and it just finally the time is right to do it, and it seems to really fit around the theme that we're working on with the Young People's Forum coming up. In fact, there's going to be a little bit of the material on this side of it, and then we'll finish it up after that forum, but the whole of the series is going to be based on the book of Daniel. We're going to be going through it one chapter at a time. This morning we're going to talk about Daniel chapter 1. Ben Keen is preaching tonight. He'll talk about Daniel chapter 2. Then next Sunday, I'll preach on chapter 3, and so on. We'll go through at least the first six chapters of the book. So very, very excited about this, because Daniel is a book that's so relevant for us, because it's a story of Daniel and a few other godly people who are trying to navigate their way through a very godless culture. A time in which, and a place in which people had really no regard for God, none whatsoever for the God of the Bible, and they're trying to figure out how you are supposed to live in the midst of that kind of culture. And that's, of course, obviously relevant for us in so many different ways and in so many different areas of our life. I saw just the other day that there's a cake baker that's rather well known, because of some previous legal issues that he's fallen into, and he's been sued again, this time because a client wanted a cake made that was going to be pink on the outside and blue on the inside, and he had no problem with making a cake of that color, and the fact that this person was transitioning from one gender to another was also not in itself a problem. He would have been happy to serve this person as a customer, that's no problem. But the issue that he had was that the cake itself and the way that it was decorated was specifically intended to celebrate this person's gender transition. And at that point, he said, I just can't do that. That just violates my conscience and my religious convictions, and I simply can't do that. And so, as I said before, he's under a lawsuit again and stands to lose his business and his livelihood. And I think that this just illustrates something that's something that we all recognize is a tension that we live with. That's our convictions, our beliefs as Christians, and the culture, the broader culture in which we live. And that's not just something that's new. It's not just something that's going on in the decade that we're living in. I mean, imagine if you are a businessman opening a diner in the 1940s South, and there's a city code that says that blacks and whites can't eat together in the same restaurant, and you're trying to open this business, and you have a religious conviction that it's wrong to turn people away simply on the basis of their skin color. And in that situation, you're in a very similar situation. How are you going to navigate what the law of the land is and the law of the beliefs of the culture around you are and what should be your Christian convictions about all people sharing equally in the image and likeness of God? So whatever time and place you live in, this is a relevant sort of question. But we also recognize that we are in a time when people are more and more deliberately rejecting the God of the Bible, rejecting the idea that His Word is the Word of God, that it's the Word of heaven, that it's the will of God for our life and His purposes in this world. And the values that it reflects are values that are being very directly rejected. And yet we're trying to recognize God and honor God and recognize Him as our Lord and honor His Word and live out His values in the world. And so we live in this tension. How do I do that? And there's really a couple of ways historically that people have tried to resolve that tension, because none of us like to live in tension. Okay, that's just a human nature. We want to resolve the tension. And so historically, people try to resolve that tension in a couple of ways. Sometimes we'll say, well, what we need to do is just assimilate. We just need to embrace the culture, and you know, we can still hold to our religious convictions down deep inside our hearts, but they can be buried so deep inside our hearts and so deep inside our mind that nobody would ever know. And so we just more or less blend in, go along with, and reflect the larger culture that we're living in. And I've known of athletes and actors in Hollywood and so forth who there's nothing about the way they conduct themselves, the speech that they use, the way and the roles that they perform, and then you hear somewhere down the line that actually they're a person who professes faith in Christ. And you're like, I can't see how those two go together. And the answer is they've just assimilated, and deep, so deep in their heart you'd never see it, they have this belief, but they've just decided outwardly and in terms of the way they're going to live their life, they can totally assimilate with the culture. In doing that, I suppose you sort of resolve that tension. But another way that people try to resolve that tension is they go the other direction and they say, no, what we've got to do is isolate. We've got to isolate ourselves from the culture. We've got to build as many layers of insulation between ourselves and a godless world around us as we possibly can and have nothing to do with it whatsoever. This is something that we see in the Bible. People wrestling with this same concept in the New Testament. And in fact, there were a group of people called the Pharisees. And if you know much about them, that was their thing. We've got to reject the Hellenism, the Greek influence that's infiltrated the Judaism, and we've got to push against that and not have anything to do with that because that totally contaminates us. And then there were people like the Sadducees might be a representation of those who said, no, we've got to get along in the world. And so we're going to let go of a lot of our religious convictions and beliefs in order that we might fit in with the power structures of Rome and make our way forward in the world. And so this idea between assimilation on the one hand and insulation or isolation on the other hand are two ways that people try to resolve the tension of how do I live a godly life in a godless culture. And I think in our day and time, we see examples of people trying to do that as well. The Amish might be one sort of example. We're just going to form our own communities and sort of isolate and barricade us ourselves as much as possible against the broader influence, because if we let it in, it's just totally going to overwhelm and corrupt us. And then others, again, who just so embrace the world around them that there's no difference between them and the world. And so this is a perennial problem, and you face this kind of problem, don't you? You work in a different environment than I work in. It's not always quite as easy as you might think in my work environment. There's some tough customers that work in this office. So, don't kid yourself. But I recognize that you are confronted with situations, often on a daily basis at your work, as to how do I deal with this? And at school, you're going to be confronted with those kinds of situations all the time and feel pressures. And again, how am I going to deal with the tension between who I am as a Christian and what is going on around me and expected of me in the broader culture? And that's where Daniel becomes such a relevant book, because again, it's a story of godly men trying to navigate their way and live in that tension between horrific Babylonian culture. And it really was bad. In fact, in the Bible, from this point forward, it's going to be used sort of as a metaphor of societal corruption and evil, symbolically used in Scripture to describe a depraved culture and society and a city that's turned its back against God. And so that's the very city, not just metaphorically, but literally, that Daniel and his friends find themselves in. And so with that as an introduction, let's just dive into chapter 1, and we're going to look at most of the verses here and see what wisdom Daniel and his friends give us and God through them that may help us to deal with this tension in our lives. First of all, in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we get the historical context. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So Jerusalem's the capital city of Judah, and there Nebuchadnezzar, whom you've probably heard of, even if you're not a Bible student, one of these great, great emperors and kings of the ancient world, comes in the year 605, and he lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the king and all the people are in there, and there's Nebuchadnezzar and his army on the outside, and they lay siege. And here's what happens. You may look at this. Historians would look at this and say, well, eventually Nebuchadnezzar wins the war. He defeats Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and that's just kind of the way that goes. But the Bible gives us a little bit more insight. Notice what he says in verse 2. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, God of Israel, of Judah, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that's Nebuchadnezzar's, hand. So it wasn't simply Nebuchadnezzar's prowess and power that overpowered the Jews in Jerusalem. This was God's doing. This is God's will. So that's very important, because the fact that what's going to take place now in the city of Babylon is something that is happening as a consequence of the Lord's involvement. The Lord is the one who's driving this, who's doing this. And so the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And those articles, he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, in the ancient world, it was believed that when nations were in conflict, it was simply the outplaying of a greater conflict that was taking place among the gods in the spiritual world. And so, if your city or your kingdom was defeated by another city and its kingdom who worshipped different gods, what that meant was the winning city's gods were superior to yours and had actually defeated your gods. And so, from all human appearances and from the belief systems of the time, it looked like Marduk, the chief deity of the Babylonians, had defeated Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because not only had he conquered his people, but he went into his temple and stole his stuff and took it back to Babylonia and put it in the temple of his God as his trophy of having conquered the God of Israel. It looks bad. And then in verse 3 it says, let me wait just a second before we get to that. Because what I want us to understand at this point is that not only does he conquer the people and put them into subjection to him where they're going to have to pay taxes or tribute, but he also is going to take out of the city some of its most important people. And he's going to lead them into captivity. He's going to take them away and bring them back into Babylon. And he's going to do this for a very good reason. He's going to take the royal family away in order to hold them as hostage, in order to leverage them against the temptation that the remaining people in Jerusalem would have to rebel against him, or to fail to pay the tribute or the taxation that they are obligated to pay. Because if they don't do these things or they rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to kill the royal family. And so he, for very good reasons, takes them captive. But there's another reason that he takes them captive, including some of the very best young men in Jerusalem. He takes them back to Babylonia. And I want you to notice, if you can figure out the reason why he would do that, besides the idea of leveraging them for loyalty. But it says in verse 3 that here's the nature of the young men that he took back to Babylon. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. You see what's going on? This is a brilliant idea that Nebuchadnezzar comes up with. Not only are we going to have them so that you'll be loyal and you won't rebel back in your homeland, but we're going to take your very best and your very brightest, and we're going to bring them here, the ones who, you know, they look good, but they're smart. And they've already learned a lot, and they show this aptitude, this ability to be quick on the uptake, and they can learn even more. And we're going to train them thoroughly in our ways. So in addition to what they already know, we'll add to them the wisdom of the Babylonians. And then they're going to be able to, as we're going to see in a moment, serve in the king's palace. And by serve here, he means serve as advisors. Serve in the vast bureaucracy of the Babylonian Empire. They're going to be well placed and positioned within that governmental structure. And because they are the very smartest, the best, and the brightest, we're going to reap the benefit of the wisdom of the kingdoms around us and have them captive to serve us and help advise us to make the very best decisions possible. So Nebuchadnezzar's doing what a lot of great leaders throughout history have said as a key to leadership, and that is surround yourself with people who are smarter than you are. And Nebuchadnezzar understands, even as inflated an ego as he had, that he didn't know everything, and he wanted to surround himself with the very wisest possible people. We also see that they're young men. And most Bible scholars come out somewhere between 15 and 19 years old. I'll just go with thinking they're about 17. About 17 years old, somewhere in that range, is likely where Daniel and his companions were in their station of life. Old enough to already demonstrate a measure of learning, and yet still young enough to be able to absorb and learn, and to be, very, very importantly, to be enculturated. That's a word I coined somewhere a while back. Enculturated, that is to have your native loyalties and beliefs and worldviews and convictions slowly taken away and replaced with the new cultural beliefs and worldview of the Babylonians. So likely somewhere in the age of around 17. So it's a brilliant idea. Bring in the best, create a competitive environment, a competitive educational environment, where not only do you have the best already there, but now the very, very best are going to rise to the top, and then they're going to be able to serve in the king's court. Now, with that in mind, we see that the goal is this enculturation, and we know that because of what he says in verses 5 and 6. The king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to end them, did what? He was given authority over all the earth and all the animals. He was to rule and reign over them. And the first thing he did was give them names. When you name something, it suggests your authority over it. And so Daniel and his friends are given new names by the Babylonians. But there's more to it than that, because these names are not only just names that were difficult to pronounce in Hebrew for a Babylonian, so they gave them names that they could pronounce in Babylonianese. Instead, what's going on here is all of the names of Daniel and his friends are names that are tied to Jehovah God. They're names that in some way reflect their devotion, their loyalty, or their blessing in association with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And all of the new names that they are given are tied to Babylonian deities. You see what's taking place? You were once associated with the God of Israel, but that God's been defeated. If you have any doubt about it, you can go visit the temple of Marduk and you can see Yahweh's stuff there at Marduk's feet. And so you need to let go of the loyalties that you have to God, and you need to take on the loyalties that are associated with the deities of Babylon. And so they're given new names. Eating from the king's table, given new names. And in the midst of all this, and this is where I was trying to go a minute ago before I got ahead of myself. In the midst of all this, Daniel, who is a godly young man, we don't know exactly where all this came from, but he is a godly young man, and there's a few others there with him that are of the same character. And they say, wait a minute. We see what's going on. I know what's going on, and I'll receive your education, and I'll accept the new name that I'm given. And I'll do a lot of different things. I'll even serve in the court of the king of Babylon, which is pretty remarkable that he was willing to do that. It shows that he wasn't an isolationist. That wasn't the way he resolved the tension. But he says, I'm going to draw the line here. Daniel resolved. Daniel resolved. In fact, say that with me. Daniel resolved. Daniel resolved. Daniel resolved that he was not going to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials permission not to defile himself this way. Now, the first question that always pops up into the reader's mind is, well, why not? Why the food? You know, why go along with the education? Why receive the new name? Why agree to work in a program that's going to eventually land you serving the administration of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire? And then all of a sudden here there's an issue. Some people say, well, it's because the food was not kosher. In other words, the Jewish dietary restrictions were not recognized by the table of the king, and so they didn't want to eat unclean foods. Doesn't say that in the text. Don't know. And besides that, maybe you could move the pork and the shrimp off the side of the table and eat the rest. So I'm not sure that that's the reason. It may have had something to do with the likeliness that the food that was served them from the king's table had been sacrificed to idols. This is a very common pagan practice, both then and today, is to sacrifice the meat especially that you're going to eat to the pagan deities and then serve it to the people, which once again would serve to reinforce your loyalty to the pagan gods. And maybe that's what's going on. And maybe it's just this idea again that Daniel understands. If I eat from the king's table, I just become the king's man. I don't know what the reason was exactly. And I don't know why he agreed to go along with some of the other things and drew a line here. But something in Daniel's conscience lit up right here. He recognized somehow, some way that if I take this step, there's no going back. If I take this step, I'm going to lose myself. If I take this step, my devotion, my love, my loyalty, my connection with God is somehow going to be broken, and there just won't be any going back. And so I'm trying to navigate my way through a mess that I can't even imagine. I can't even live out 70% of the Jewish law without living in the Jewish land. And I don't really know how what God's doing by putting me here. But here's the one thing it seems maybe I have some control over. And so I'm making up my mind, I am resolving that I won't do this thing that's going to put me across that line. What lights up your conscience at work, at school, in entertainment and friendships and relationships that you have with people? Are there some things that you recognize, you know, stepping across this? I realize that I can't be a total purist in a world like we're living in, and there's just some things I've got to try to figure out and navigate through, but there's things that I clearly recognize that to do this is a fundamental step away from God and towards something that I don't want to embrace and I don't want to be identified with. And I don't know that I can stand up here and tell you what all of that is, but there needs to be some things in your life. There definitely needs to be some things in your life as young people that you recognize this far but no farther. I will not, and I am going to resolve. That word is so important. I am making up my mind, and I am not crossing over that line. And so he goes on, and we're told that Daniel respectfully asks to be given a different diet than the rest of the people and just eat some vegetables and drink water. And he meets with some resistance, even though the captain that's overlooking all this looks upon him favorably because of God's blessing. He says, you know, if I do this and you end up looking skinnier than the rest of the people, then the king will have my head. And so Daniel goes to someone else and he asks them a similar question. And here's what he says. He says to the servant over him, he says, test your servants. Give it a trial. Give it a shot. Test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants and act according to what you see. So what you see is what you get. Just give us a shot. Give us a test. Let us do this that we want to do. We don't want to defile ourselves in this way. Give us this vegetables and water to eat. And after a period of testing, which is probably, you know, the 10 days, I don't know if that's literal or symbolic, period of testing, evaluate us and compare us with the others. And then you can make your decision whether we can continue this or not. There's a couple of things very quickly that are very important here. When you find that thing that lights up your conscience and you know you can't take that one more step, and you have to deal with it and you have to talk to a supervisor at work or whatever the circumstance might be, a professor at school, whatever it is, do it respectfully. There's nothing here about Daniel going in, well, I'll tell you what, I ain't eating none of your food over there. You know, you can take that back to the kitchen and tell the king and eat it himself. You know, this is not Daniel's approach and attitude. He humbly asks for them to carve out an exception for him and his friends. And not only that, this is maybe just as important, when he recognizes that he's putting attention and a burden on another person and they're going to have to take a risk on his account, he does the creative work to come up with a solution that helps make this happen. In other words, you don't just come and say, well, I'm not doing that, and you better figure out some other way to make an exception for me. Daniel does all the hard work for this person and makes as reasonable as a request as possible. I think that's a very good principle that helps guide us in navigating through this world. And so after verse 15 tells us that after this 10-day period day of testing was over, Daniel and his friends looked healthier, literally fatter. They were doing well. They looked healthier than all the rest of the young men who had been enrolled in this program. And that reveals a huge principle that all of us should do well to remember. If you don't remember anything else from the lesson, try to remember this. And that is that God takes full responsibility for the life that is fully or totally surrendered to Him. I think Daniel recognizes that. He doesn't know what the outcome of this is going to be. He doesn't know if he's going to be permitted this or if they're going to say, if you refuse to eat this, then we're going to kill you and he's going to lose his life or just be kicked out of the program or what's going to happen. He has no idea, but he knows this. I can't violate my conscience this way. I'm going forward with this, and I'm completely entrusting myself to the care of the God whom I trust. And the lesson is that God takes full responsibility for the life of the person who's totally committed and totally surrendered to to Him. You see, we just worry so much about the outcomes. What if, what if, what if? And we play these scenarios into the future of what's going to happen if I do this and I do that. And we worry and worry ourselves to death when what we need to do is do what God calls us to do, fully surrender to Him, and just trust Him to take care of the results. And that doesn't always mean it's going to turn out well like it does for Daniel here. And his friends recognized that in chapter 3 when they were going to do something. They said, we don't know how this is going to turn out. It may not end well for us, but we're going to do what God would call us to do. And so God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So this is the third time in the passage that God is said to give something. First, he gave Israel and the king of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Then he gave Daniel favor with the person in charge of their training and food. And then God gave them wisdom and knowledge. This doesn't mean that Daniel and his friends didn't study hard. But it does mean that, again, God is taking full responsibility for the life of those who are wholly surrendered to Him, and they apply themselves completely to the task, and they show themselves to be superior to all of the other young men in this training program in Judea. So much so that we're told that they were 10 times better than all the rest when they were examined by the king. And here's what happened. This is the outcome of the 3-year program. At the end of the 3 years, the time that was set by the king, he was brought in before them, before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them. And he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. God had taken full responsibility for those who had completely committed themselves and surrendered themselves to Him. But then this last verse here, it's not the last verse of the chapter, but probably as far as we're going to go this morning. At this point, they enter into the service of the king. So this brings us back to where we began with this difficulty of how do you resolve the tension between what's expected of you and the things that are going on in the culture and the world that you live in and your convictions and your beliefs about what God is and what He was calling you to do. Because Daniel doesn't say, you know, I'm not going to serve in your administration. I don't care if I aced your test and I'm the smartest, the best, and the brightest. I'm not going to lend my services to anything that is as tainted and as evil and as wicked as the Babylonian Empire is. I'm not going to serve before King Nebuchadnezzar in this capacity. But that's not what he does. He serves in this administration. Not only does he serves in it with distinction to such a degree that ultimately he's going to become, let's call him, the prime minister of Babylon itself. And this decision of whether to do this or just to completely suffer the consequences of not engaging the culture at all certainly had to have been something that Daniel struggled with. And all the more because we know that there were prophets among them saying, we're told this in the book of Jeremiah, saying, to sum it up, don't become associated with the Babylonians. Try to keep yourself as separate as possible because this deportation is going to be extremely brief and then God's going to break the yoke of the Babylonians and you're going home. And so Jeremiah, a true prophet of God, still living in Jerusalem, has to write a letter. And this is what he tells the people. And it's sort of shocking. It's sort of counter what we would expect. But here's what he says in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this would include Daniel. And I don't doubt that Daniel's completely familiar with this letter and the controversy between the prophets all claiming to speak on behalf of God. But Daniel decides that the wisdom and the voice of Jeremiah is the true voice of God. And here's what Jeremiah tells Daniel and the others who are exiled to Babylon to do. Beginning in verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number and do not decrease. engage yourselves there. Live in the land. Become to some extent a part of it. You're going to buy, and you're going to sell, and you're going to live, you're going to marry, and you're going to raise children and grandchildren, and I want you to just prosper and grow while you're there in Babylon. And then he goes on and says maybe the most amazing thing in all the letter. He says in verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city, that's Babylon, to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I see in this letter all throughout clearly that Jeremiah is informing Daniel and others to recognize a distinction between who they are as the people of God and this pagan city and culture in which they live. But he does not tell them to isolate themselves from it, to build multiple layers of insulation so that they won't become contaminated anyway. He tells them, no, I want you to engage in the city and in the culture and seek and pray for its peace and prosperity. And the word peace there is the Hebrew word shalom, which is a lot more than just no war or hostilities. It's blessing in its fullest spectrum. Pray for that, for the city. Love the city of man for the sake of the city of God is the principle. And so what are our options? Our options for us today are isolation, but that's not the answer that the book of Daniel is going to communicate. Isolation can't be right because Jesus says, I want you to be salt and I want you to be light in the world. And you can't be light if you've got your light hid under a basket because you've removed yourself so completely from the culture that you have no contact with the world around you. And you can't be salt, which is supposed to go into the meat that tends toward corruption, if you're not in contact with that which tends to go bad without you. You've got to be in there. You've got to be engaged. You've got to be a part of it. And so isolation isn't the answer. Now, we tend, as conservative-minded Christians, to want to push in this direction. And I understand that because it's a way to resolve the tension. And we all want the tension to go away. And if you can just sort of come up with some insulation and some rules that just keep you from being contaminated and follow the rules, then you don't have to think, you don't have to encounter challenging situations every day to try to figure out how you're going to navigate your way through this. But God's put you where you are, this time and this place, to be salt and to be light, and for you to think how to be a believer, how to be a Christian, how to continue to hold fast to your values and convictions while living in this world. Isolation's not the answer, and assimilation is not the answer. Don't resolve the tension by just becoming like the world, because then you can't be salt and light either. Because the light's basically gone out if there's no contrast between you and people who don't know or believe in God. And you can't be salt if you lose your saltiness, Jesus said. In fact, if that happens, you're no good at all. You're no good for anybody but just to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So assimilation is not the result. It's not the answer. And so here's the best I can give you. The answer is infiltration. See yourselves on a mission. Jeremiah says, get in there, get engaged, but not in order that you can become like the Babylonians, but in order that you can hopefully transform them and be light in them and seek their well-being and their prosperity and their peace. Pray for it and work with it. And that doesn't make the tension go away. That makes the tension very real, and it makes the tension an everyday thing. And you're constantly on your knees praying and thinking, how can I be in the world and not of the world? And how can I just rely on God and completely put myself wholly and commit myself surrendered to Him and trust Him for the outcome and the results? And so we should seek the peace and the prosperity of Bowling Green, of the business that you work for, of the industry that you're in, of the neighborhood and community that you're a part of, the school that you attend. And you should pray for it and seek to be a transformative figure within it, because that's what's going on with Daniel. God's got Daniel exactly where he wants him, inside the belly of the beast, where he's going to do good for the city and for his own people, ironically. And so you do this by retaining your identity as a child of God and, one final thing, applying yourself diligently to whatever task is in front of you so that you become so good they can't ignore you. I would imagine there would have been a lot of things about Daniel that, as he's tried to stand up for what was right and his friends, that they would have wanted to just completely get rid of them. But how can you replace a guy like this who's 10 times better in his academic performance and in his leadership capability than anybody else we can find? We'd like to get rid of the guy, but we can't. He's too good. And that's a character matter. That's something that we're called to be as God's people. And so it is, when Jesus was offered the kingdoms of the world, he didn't tell Satan, "No, I'm not interested in that." We just studied in Revelation this morning that the very purpose that Jesus comes is to become so that the kingdoms of the world can become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ. He didn't intend to receive it from Satan by bowing down and worshiping him. He intended to do it by defeating Satan, by dying on the cross for his enemies and rising again for the salvation of the world. Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who didn't come and isolate himself from the world. He came into the world. And he didn't just assimilate to become every bit like the world, but he was in there. And just as we talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper table, he was sitting among sinners. The Pharisees hated it. But there he was. Not to become like them, but so that through his contact with them, they could become like him. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to offer Jesus as the hope of the world. We didn't talk to you this morning about how to become a Christian, but please know we would love to do that. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with this and you want prayers and for some reason, we'd be glad to do that with you now, or just let us know. We'll pray with you at any time we can. But we're going to sing a song at this time, and if you need encouragement in a public way, then this is the time for you to come forward and let us know.